And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together, and with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Please be seated. So based on the text last week with Ananias and Sapphira, we are instituting a new church discipline program. If you come in here with any sin on your heart at all, you just die. I just think it's a good way to run a church. But having said that, we know that when God purifies his church, people pay attention, both inside and outside of the church. And any time the church is doing what God calls it to, there will be those that God adds, and then there will be stiff opposition as well. We saw last week that, when Peter and John were thrown into prison because of the healing of the lame man and the preaching of Jesus, and they were told not to preach in his name anymore, they said, "You judge whether it's best for us to obey God or to obey man." And so they went about their business doing what God had called them to do. And so anytime that happens, of course, there's going to be stiff opposition. And that's when Satan attempted to corrupt the church from the inside, and God was not going to have any part of that. And so with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we know that they came in lying to the Holy Spirit, Peter says, and they fell over dead. So that brought incredible fear and worship into the church. It brought purity into the church. And we see where God has done that many times throughout the history when he's doing a new thing that he will. One of the first things he does is he purifies. He has no desire to have any kind of corruption in the church at all. And so we brought in, of course, the story of Achan last week. In the book of Joshua as an example of that. We find here today the result of God responding to their desire for purity, their request for power to glorify him, and their commitment to prayer. So instead of shrinking back from this problem with the religious leaders, and instead of the shrinking back with what they saw before them as they saw these two people die right before them, they actually pushed in, and their desire, again, was to glorify God. There was a commitment to prayer. There was a commitment to unity. There was a commitment to fellowship. And so in verse 13, it says, coming back into verse 12, basically, it says that through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord. Again, this unity, they were all with one accord, very much out in the open. Solomon's porch was very much out in the open. They had no fear. And so getting into verse 13, it says that the church's reputation grew, and the numbers grew. Now, it starts off by saying none of the rest dared join them. Have you ever had anybody say to you, I don't want to come to your church because you guys take that sin stuff pretty seriously? More often than not, it's because they say, you guys are hypocrites. You say one thing and you do another. Wouldn't it be interesting if we were the type of church that where people said, look, man, you guys are loving, you're not judging, but you don't take sin lightly. I can't hang with that. That's exactly what's happening here. So it says, none of the rest dared join them. They had such an incredible reputation for integrity, and everybody knew it was a serious thing to be a follower of Jesus. And you would think that an incident like Ananias and Sapphira would reduce the actual number of people, but what it did was it reduced the level of casual commitment that the people had toward God and toward the church. And it goes on to say, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. You know, it kept growing. And it's important to understand that the new believers were added not to the church. They were not added to Peter. They were not added to the Way movement. They were added to God himself. And it says that they were added in multitudes. And this mention of the multitudes of both men and women is Luke's way of reminding us that the cleansing of the church connected with Ananias and Sapphira didn't do any damage. As a matter of fact, it had the opposite effect. And as a matter of fact, it had such an effect that, you know, they brought the sick out onto the streets because by the hands of the apostles, they were healing people. And they were so convinced of this power of what the Christians believed, or the reality of what they lived, that they thought maybe even by the touch of Peter's shadow, you know, people might be healed. And there was some precedence for that. You know, it doesn't specifically say that that they were healed by Peter's shadow, but a lot of people thought that even that might help. You know, again, there's precedence for it. You know, we have the woman touching the hem of Jesus' garment. Later on, Paul is going to be, you know, he wasn't selling the sweat cloths, but, you know, people were obtaining them in order to be healed. So assuming people were healed, apparently even the shadow of Peter became a point of contact where people released faith in Jesus as a healer. Because it wasn't Peter doing it, and he was very clear about that. It's not Peter that was doing the healing. It may be significant that the word that Luke chooses here means to overshadow. And he used that twice in his gospel, meaning the overshadowing of God's presence. And that's what they were looking for, is the overshadowing of God's presence. The world still has that kind of hurt. Sometimes it's unidentified in their own heart, but they still have that same kind of hurt. And they desire the overshadowing of God's presence. And very often, we're the only ones who are capable of providing that for them. Maybe not a physical healing. If God has given you the gift of healing, you know, it's not something that resides within us, but it is something that God will give us occasionally. So we can actually reach out and touch, you know, just lay hands on somebody and heal them. I'm absolutely convinced of it. I've been a part of it. I know that God does that. But I also know that that gift doesn't reside in us, or else we should all not be here, but actually in the hospitals, just touching people. But we may be the only ones that overshadow somebody else to the point where just our very presence, because of Christ in us, would provide exactly what a person needs, a hurting individual. No magical powers, but there's a motivation that the people have to be healed, and our need is to go find them. Sometimes they'll come to us, but we need to go find them. Now, we do know that Luke is not one to record legends. You know, he's verified these things. So he's not going to simply say that it healed unless somebody was healed, unless they actually were. However, God did, it says, heal all. So, however God chose to bring this healing, it was being done. So contrary to the faith healers of today, their intent was to glorify God, not to collect glory or gold for themselves. And so because of the purity of what they were doing, because of the desire to glorify God, God was allowing these things to occur. Today we see, of course, these shysters, these faith healers, with no verifiable healing at all. But what we have here is the record where the Lord says that these all were healed. And then it begins to spread out. They didn't go out, as Jesus said in Acts 1:8, to go out, from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and all the outer parts of the world. They actually started coming to them. The surrounding cities started coming to Jerusalem. Stuff like that gets out. The word gets out. And so, the work is beginning to extend beyond Jerusalem. They're coming to the apostles. And then because of all of this, they see, what's going on. There's a huge movement. There's a huge ruckus going on. There are people that are being held up as leaders outside of the Jewish community. And so it says the high priest rose up. Now, the meeting of Peter and John with the religious leaders in Acts 4 ended pretty well for the early followers of Jesus. They were released. But that wasn't going to be the end of the matter at all. And so now the religious leaders are starting to push up against them again. And it says they were filled with indignation. Now, the apostles were being persecuted because they were representing Jesus. And they were living like Jesus. And they were acting like Jesus. So just like Jesus, they were persecuted because of their good works. And because of their popularity, was a threat. But the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, had a definite vested interest in making sure that this did not succeed. Because with organized religion comes power. I mean, we just have to admit that. With organized religion comes power. And there is an excellent opportunity at every turn to corrupt it for our own gain and for our own sake. We've seen too much of the church history to deny that. And whenever religion marries up with politics, it is always an ugly child. And so these guys were well established. They were the religious community of the day. And so this put that they were filled with great indignation. And they saw this as a huge threat, and they thought they had gotten rid of this Jesus guy, but this is even worse, because now there's not just one of them. There's 12 of them doing the very acts of Jesus, and at the same time, now there's thousands of people that are actually following. See, before, when Jesus was here, he attracted the multitudes, but they'd go away. He'd attract them, and they'd go away. Here, there's anywhere from 5,000 to 8,000 people, depending upon how you read the scripture, that are in the church. That's a big church. Certainly, when you've got a city of about 100,000 people, that's going to be noticed. So it says they put them all in a common prison. And this wasn't the first time that Peter and John had been there, but this is the first time that all 12 of them had been there. And while they're there, it's, they don't seem to be freaked out about it. Peter and John are saying, we'll be out by noon. No big deal. And then it says, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors. Can you imagine that? Just this angel comes and opens the doors. In Hebrews 1:14, it says that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. This is a reminder that we can trust God even for the miraculous, but he has a purpose. The miraculous is not just for show, it's not for us to just wow over. It has a purpose. They were absolutely used to the miraculous. And so I think even this angel showing up was not beyond the pale of what they could expect. And so then, okay, there's an angel. Let's open up the door. And we also see here that the apostles were set free for a purpose, not merely to continue to live their lives for themselves, but they were set free because God was not done with them yet. And so the apostles just resumed their work. You know, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught, it says. You know, so think about this for a moment. You're teaching about Jesus. You're imprisoned. You're released by an angel. Okay, let's go hide for a while. Let's let this cool off. No, next morning, they're in the temple. And this, there's this incredible boldness, this incredible obedience to God as they come into the temple. You know, the angel didn't say, we want you to hide out. He said, I want you to go out to the temple. Specifically, he said, I want you to go out to the temple and preach the words of this life. And so that's exactly what they did. So they went to the most public place they could, and they began to teach the word of God. So then what happens is, you know, of course the guards go out, and they're wanting to bring the apostles in for their court date, you know, for their hearing before the Sanhedrin. 70 men who are going to determine if they are guilty or not of this crime. And they've already thrown them in prison. They've already threatened them once before. They're thinking that these guys are going to be, you know, and they've also accused them of being uneducated and untrained men. They knew they'd been with Jesus, but they were uneducated and untrained men. They thought, they've got this covered. However, the report comes back to them. The guards were there. The door was locked. There are no windows. There's no tunnel. But they're gone. What the Lord had to do with that angel was to blind the guards, open the door, and allow them to pass by these guards out of the cell, out of the prison. And I loved it when Bob and Jeannie Claycamp were here, because he told of some incidences where he said he could tell us privately, but he said that could never be recorded because it could actually get him in trouble, where there have been instances where he was doing something for the Lord that the government deemed illegal, and the officials had been blinded to their activity. I mean, to the point where, you know, there were documents exchanged and they didn't see exactly what was in their hand, kind of blindness. So I can appreciate this thing. You know, unfortunately, whenever I get pulled over for a policeman for speeding, it's not going to happen. All of a sudden he's going to go, you know, who's driving? I don't see anybody there. So they return and they report this to the Sanhedrin. And so they said, go get him again. Now, you would think at this point they would say, well, maybe we need to rethink our strategy. But no, they'd go arrest them again. And this is that they would wondered what the outcome would be. So now they're dealing, obviously, with something supernatural. They can't figure it out. You would think that what they would do, these are religious men. You would think that they would go to God and say, Lord, okay, what's going on here? This is an opportunity for them to see the power of God. This is an opportunity for them to understand that the Lord is working on their behalf. These are the men that are teaching about God, and yet they don't see it. God's being merciful. And yet they're being so blinded. So blinded. So it says the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. So the apostle said, oh, hey, cool. Another opportunity to preach the word to these 70 men. And, you know, they were, I don't think that there was any fear there at all. They knew how easy it would be for God to release them again if he wanted to do so. And so they just weren't concerned about it. They, because of the experience that they had with the Lord. And that is what our faith is based on, is our experience that we have with the Lord. We see it in the Word of God. We experience it, and our faith continues to grow. Faith to faith. Strength to strength. And that's what these guys are working on. And it says, they brought it without violence. They said, hey, we're just going to go. We're going to go with you. We're not going to resist. Their trust was in the Lord. But the heart of the religious leaders are exposed at this point because it says that they feared the people. They didn't fear God, who was clearly in this, but they feared the people, the ones that were gathering around. You know that you've got a problem when your desire is to please people more than it is God. So in verse 27, it says, they set them before the council. Again, another attempt to intimidate the apostles, you know. I don't know about you guys, but if you've ever been in a court, you know, you go into a court for some reason, there is a sense of intimidation, and it's supposed to be that way. There's supposed to be an intimidation because they want to overpower you, you know, and that's exactly what's going on here. You're being called into the office, if you will. You're already at a disadvantage, and that's what they're trying to do. But these guys are visualizing a greater throne. These guys are looking at a greater courtroom. And they're not, you know, they're not obnoxious about it. They're not, you know, flippant about it. They're just saying, okay, guys, you know, we know who our king is. We know who our Lord is. We've got this. So they're set before the council. They know that God is with them. They know that God is protecting them. So they're not intimidated. They're not even overly impressed. They saw what these guys did to Jesus, but they saw what Jesus did. He rose. He ascended to heaven. He's the right hand of the Father. What do we have to worry about? So they say something that I pray we can say one day. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Wouldn't that be cool? You have filled Florence with your doctrine. You have filled Erlanger with your doctrine. You have filled Independence with your doctrine. Covington, we're still working on. Can you imagine if somebody were able to say that to us? The accusation of the high priest was just an amazing testimony to the effectiveness of the message preached by the apostles. Their message had filled Jerusalem. And then they go on to say, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Okay, let's think about this for a minute. You guys are standing before Pilate. And Pilate says, I wash my hands of this man's blood. And you say, don't worry about it. His blood is on us and our children. Now they're saying, you're trying to bring this man's blood on us. You're trying to accuse us of being the ones that killed Jesus. You were the ones that killed Jesus. So by calling Jesus this man, they were obviously trying to avoid his name. You know, they couldn't avoid his power. They had to own up to the fact that God was in this. And the charge that the apostles intended to bring this man's blood upon them was absolutely true. So again, in verse 29, he tells them, we ought to obey God rather than man. You're telling us not to preach the name of Jesus. We're telling you, we can do no other than obey God. Now, we talked quite a bit about a couple weeks ago about civil disobedience. I won't get back into that today. But there is an opportunity sometimes, and there certainly will be a need in the future for us to practice sanctified civil disobedience. If anybody ever tells you what to do, which violates your conscience, if the law ever comes down that requires you to do something that is absolutely against the Word of God, you have to say no. It's just that simple. You have to say no. But the only way that we're going to build that kind of character to be able to do that is to live a life where on a daily basis we're saying no to sin, where we are desiring purity in our life, where we are desiring to worship the Lord and to honor God in all that we do. So he says we ought to obey God rather than men. This is incredible boldness. In contrast to the Sanhedrin, who were much more concerned about the 5,000 and the crowd that was coming around and getting healed than they were about what God was thinking about these things. It was a simple explanation of what was going on. It wasn't a defense. He was not trying to defend himself. And as Christians, we should not feel like we have to defend ourselves. We should simply say, this is what's going on. I'm walking in the word of the Lord. In general, we absolutely have to submit to authority over us. And so, yes, we have to pay our taxes. Yes, we have to obey the laws. Yes, we have to, submit to, you know, any call by somebody that's actually an authority. And yes, we have to honor those who we work for. But if there's ever an opportunity, I shouldn't say opportunity, whenever there's a need for you to say, it's better that I obey God than man, because what they're asking you to do is completely against the word of God, then you need to do that. So Peter begins to teach them. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, and this was a testimony faithful to the foundation of the Christian faith, because he's speaking of man's guilt. You know, Jesus whom you murdered. He's speaking of Jesus' death, hanging on a tree. He speaks of Jesus' resurrection, him God exalted to his right hand. He's speaking of man's responsibility to respond, you know, giving repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then something that's interesting is in Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23, it says that a person hanged from a tree is cursed by God. And Peter specifically says, you hung him from a tree. So he's drawing that association. And so he's bringing that attention to these folks because of their rejection of Jesus, pointing out they killed him in the worst possible way. In Rome, the crucifix was for capital crimes, and it was spared for the worst of the worst, and it was so bad that you couldn't even crucify, regardless of what they did, you could not crucify a Roman citizen. And in Deuteronomy, so you've got the Roman aspect of things, but then you've got the Jewish aspect of things that says in Deuteronomy that anybody that hangs from a tree is cursed. You killed him in the worst possible way. And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. This is a reliable testimony. We have seen these things, and so has the Holy Spirit. Well, you can imagine their reaction. They were furious. Luke describes them as their hearts being ripped open. Peter and the apostles clearly, briefly explain to them who Jesus is, as succinctly as possible, and what he did for all of us on the cross. He said to them how they should respond to who Jesus is and what he did. And instead of repentance, their reaction was fury. Now think about this. Amongst them, most likely, was a young man named Saul. So he's seeing firsthand what's going on. And we think, not 100% sure, but we think that that's where a lot of this came from. You know, a lot of this testimony came from, but not only Peter and John and the apostles, but also Saul is telling them what's going on with the machinations that were, when the apostles were not in the room, you know, telling them what's going on, probably happened from Saul. So, you know, but you can imagine these are the religious leaders, and I'm sorry, you're telling me I need to repent. You know, you're telling me that I need to go to Jesus. We don't need this kind of forgiveness. We are the forgivers. And so at this point, at first, it was just harassment, imprisonment. And now they're talking about murder. And it says they plotted to kill them. And so this was set in motion. You know, up to this point, again, there was nothing other than just this kind of harassment. But now we see a clear escalation. These guys are livid. This is exactly what happened with Jesus. Exactly what happened with Jesus. Is that, you know, they tried to harass him first. They tried to put him down. They, you know, tried to push him out, ostracize him, marginalize him. And then it finally began to escalate. And ultimately, they said they began to plot to kill him. And that's exactly what's happening here, is they're beginning to plot to kill him. Now, starting in verse 34. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But it is of God. If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Now that sounds like really good wisdom. He was a fence setter. He couldn't come to claim that Jesus was the Lord. But yet there seemed to be some kind of sympathy here. Now Gamaliel was the grandson of the founder of religious of Israel's strongest school of religion, a guy by the name of Hillel. He was given the title Rabban, which means our teacher. That's the difference between a master's and a PhD, you know, when you call somebody rabbi versus Rabbon. The Mishnah wrote of Gamaliel, "Since Rabban Gamaliel, the elder, died, there has been no more reverence for the law. The purity and abstinence died out at the same time." Now, interestingly, Gamaliel was a Pharisee. The Sadducees had the political power, which I find kind of funny now that I think about it. The Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in heaven and hell. And yet it was an angel that let the apostles go. I think that's pretty cool. I think that's kind of, maybe the Lord's kind of, boop, you know. But anyway, so the Sadducees had the political power, and so it would have been stupid for them to not take the Pharisees along with them as they continued this path towards trying to kill the apostles. So he gives his explanation. Look, we've seen this before. If it's a work of man, you know, it's going to fade away. But it's of God, it's going to stay. Well, again, he was taking this wait and see attitude. And we have seen stuff come and go. We've seen winds of doctrine blow through here, you know, blow through the church. And every time something happens, people get kind of freaked out that that's gonna ruin the church. Well, God's always going to have a remnant. You know, and so we freak out about the next thing that's going to happen. And so I have actually on some occasion saw something coming through the church and said, you know, if God's not in it, it's not going to last. However, if it starts creeping in through these doors, I have to fight it. You know, I'm not going to say, oh, let's just wait and see what happens. No, I got to fight it. But if it's outside of what God has given us to take care of, you know, I'm going to let them worry about that. You know, and let them take care of it. If you ask my opinion on it, I'll give it to you. But we've also seen, you know, things that are not of God that have come and stuck. Islam, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witness, Scientology. They're doing quite well, thank you, outside of God's power. Now, we know why Islam has stuck around. That's because basically, you know, God told Hagar that he was the God who sees, and that she would, that her offspring would rise up to be a powerful nation. But he also said that he would be a donkey of a man that would be treating the world violently. So if anybody gets hold of this tape or this message and I don't show up next week, come visit me in prison, okay? So they listen to Gamaliel, and they're thinking, that's a great idea. We'll just kind of let it slide, see where it goes. Let's just make sure it doesn't fall. You know, just make sure it falls apart. And that way we don't have to get our own hands dirty. I think that's a great idea. So let's bring him in and beat him. So that's what they did. Now, what the beating means is that it can be translated skinned. So it's not like the thrashing that Jesus received, you know, with the cattails that had the shards of glass and metal in it that, you know, every time it went across his back, it ripped flesh. This is where the 39 lashes comes in, you know, that 40 minus, you know, one for mercy. This is the beating, you know, and then basically they're just skinning them. It was, you know, thank goodness it wasn't like Jesus, but, you know, goodness, we're talking about, you know, getting hit, you know, with a whip, effectively. And so they're beaten this way, and they're walking out praising the Lord. They don't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. They didn't stop preaching for a moment. They were rejoicing as they're walking out the door that God had been so faithful. So how do we take this home? John 15:20 says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. There's a well-known Christian songwriter that once wrote, the world can't stand what it cannot own. The world could never own Jesus, nor could it corrupt him. Anyone who doesn't desire what this world has to offer has no weakness to be corrupted. Do you get that? Anybody who doesn't desire what this world has to offer has no weakness to be corrupted. Jesus was not of this world, wanted nothing in it except the heart of mankind. And that the world demanded his life, and for that the world demanded his life. And for the sake of the world, he laid it down only to take it up again. So when our desire is for this world, it becomes our master. When our desire is for our own safety and our own well-being, it becomes our master. It takes us in as its own. It uses us up until we're dead, and out of and our place remembers us no more. Scripture tells us that. But the world hates anyone who follows a different master, just like it hated Jesus. And that's what the apostles find themselves in now. So I'm asking you, I'm asking myself, do you find yourself consumed by the things and matters of this world? Perhaps a little too accepting of its shiny things and slick thinking. Do you find yourself a little too accepted by this world? Because if the world loves you, then the probability is that you're really not serving the Lord. Jesus made it clear that a servant is not greater than his master. If we're a bit too comfortable in and with this world, then we must confess our true master and repent of it. We must confess of these. We must confess these things. Is comfort a god? Are the things of this world a god to us? We were challenged yesterday in the men's breakfast. It's easier to die for Christ than it is to live for him. And I agree with that. There is a boldness and there is a cowardice when it comes to living and proclaiming life and proclaiming Christ. And this challenges each of us as followers of Jesus. They continued on where so many of us would have stopped. You know, we would have just went and, you know, licked our wounds and tried something else, and maybe it's not worth it. And, you know, gosh, this Christian thing is just, it's just tough, you know, and there's just so much sacrifice and so many things I can't do and so many things I have to do, and it's just tough. What they knew is that everything that was coming along in their life had nothing to compare with the glory of being in the presence of God. They knew not only where they were going, they knew where they were. They knew of God's power and presence in their life in that very moment. And so this challenges us. They continued where we may have stopped. We often find the threat of social or material rejection enough to make us keep quiet about who Jesus is and what he did for us. I'm here to tell you, historically, medically, no one has ever died of embarrassment. But yet that's one of the greatest killers of the gospel. We're just embarrassed what people might think of us. We need to have the apostles' courage and determination to stand firm for Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to have a time of prayer. Just ask the Lord to, just whatever's in your heart, just ask him to bring those things forward. It might actually help someone else as you're praying these things out loud.